We are in a second week of our Three Circles series. And if you weren't here last week, we started a new series, took a break from 2 Corinthians to start a new series through the Three Circles. And the Three Circles is simply one way to share the gospel. It's like a foundational framework, if that makes sense, of how do I want to share the gospel with my neighbors, with my coworkers, with family, with friends. And so last week, Andrew, you coming out of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, talked to us about the first circle, God's design. And that's why I have this nice whiteboard up here today. God's design. And in talking about God's design from Genesis 1 and 2, he showed us how in God's design, when he created us, he made humanity in his image. And that means that we are little bitty micro reflections of who God is to the world around us. So our character, our attitudes, our desires, our words, our actions are all made to be a reflection, to be like this spotlight that shows people and shows the world who God is and what he's like. And we're supposed to be that for each other. And because of that, God, everything that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is good. God's design for the way we were to work. God's design for the way that we were to relate to one another. God's design for marriage. God's design for sexuality. God's design even for our relationship with him. Him talking to us personally. All of that is wrapped up in God's design. And it's just, the Hebrew word for that is this shalom. This perfect wholeness. This perfect peace. But if you look around us today, none of that is happening today. Like, there are some people in their 30s and 40s who I think need to relearn how to talk to people. Right? Like we don't treat each other well. Our emotions get the better of us and we just lash out. Social media has taken away any form of tact that we have. We're just kind of rude in person. Work isn't seen properly anymore. People are lazy, are always trying to get out of work, or they're overworked. Our relationships with one another and marriages specifically are just falling apart, and romance and emotion is taking over rather than like unconditional sacrificial love like we were designed to have. There is this breakdown in our society and our structure, and you can't even watch the news anymore without just feeling depressed. We are not living in shalom anymore. Right? It doesn't take, I don't need to really explain that much more to you. But just so we get a big picture of that, of the kind of broken world we live in today. These are statistics just for Kansas City. Kansas City, Jackson County, right? In Kansas City, 46% of children live in a single-parent home. Last year, nearly 2,700 kids, 2,700 children were in the foster care system. In our region alone. Nearly 4,700 people were admitted into a treatment program for substance abuse. And over 7,500 people visited the hospital specifically with issues related to alcohol and drug dependency. And on top of all that, Kansas City has the fifth highest murder rate in the country. I haven't even talked about Northeast in our neighborhood. A community that has twice the crime rate of the state. A community where poverty levels are extreme. A community where there is known prostitution and drug issues. A community that's so diverse that the issues of racial justice and diversity are always, always kind of stewing underneath the surface. And that's on top of all the political division we face. And then there's our own personal stories of heartache and pain in the room. People like us who might feel like we have it all together, every single one of us could take the mic this morning and lay out a 30-minute story of brokenness and heartache and pain. It's not like we haven't tried to fix these things either. Like, it's not like we're not trying to do something. I mean, we want a safer, better world, and almost every year or every other year, there's initiatives on the ballots to try to make things better, to make things safer. There's things that we do every year, New Year's resolutions, our commitments we make to try to make ourselves better, and that just makes it more frustrating when things just don't go well, when they keep falling apart. When the older we get, the same problems keep rearing their ugly head. I mean, in fact, that's why a lot of us are even in church. We're here this morning because we desperately want something to fix us. Like, maybe you like the company, and I think you guys are pretty cool, but I would guess that most of us enter into the church because we're hoping that this is the answer. Or at least it will lead us to the answer. Something in here should fix me. And the good news is that God absolutely has a way of saving you. See, right now we live in this circle of brokenness. And God has good news for us this morning, the gospel. But before we get here, we need to really dive into what brokenness is. I mean, think about it. I mean, just think about this with me. You go to a doctor and you're throwing up and you can't stop throwing up and you don't know what to do, and the doctor just says, good news, and he just puts you on medicine before he ever checks you out. You know that that's probably not, he probably got his degree online, right? He doesn't really know what he's doing. You expect at least him to do the heart thing, like to check your heart. He needs to know what's going on in order to properly diagnose you. And in the same way, before we ever really get to the good news, we have to know, okay, what's the bad news and why is it there? And that's what this morning's about. So I'm sorry if this is a Debbie Downer kind of morning for you, but that's what we're having to dig through. And we're going to do that by looking together at Genesis chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, grab one of those black pew Bibles around you. We're going to be on page 2 in one of those. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to just take that one home with you. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. So bear with me as we read this. I'm going to read out loud. You follow along. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Pause. The Bible, there are other places in the Bible, in the prophets, and then later on in the New Testament, that tells us that this serpent is Satan. He's about to start talking, and that's going to be weird. But you need to know, the Bible says that this is an enemy of God. And as he's talking, you'll see that. He has it out for God and for people. Okay, I just got to get that out. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the brokenness of this passage, and there's a lot here, we're not going to get into all of it, but the brokenness of this passage begins in verse 7. When Adam and Eve, the man and the woman's eyes are opened, and they realize they're naked, and shame hits. And then after that, the fallout just spreads and spreads and spreads. In fact, the theological term for this is actually the fall. Because after this, for the whole rest of the Bible until the very end, every human being you read about in the scriptures is affected by this event. The spiritual DNA that Adam and Eve inherit or create for themselves in this moment in verse 7 is now passed along to every human being who ever lives. It is our inherited sin, our original sin. And we're born this way. We come out of the womb with the same desires and the same tendency for shame and fear that Adam and Eve experienced right here. And so it's important for us to really investigate why this went down the way it did. And so as we do that, there's some insights into our brokenness that I want to flesh out for us. And the first insight is found in verses 1 through 6. And it's this, that all of our brokenness is caused by our sin. All of our brokenness is caused by our sin. And so let's walk through this what happens here in verses 1 through 6. And so this serpent comes down to Adam and Eve, and they're standing by this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you back up to chapter 2, you'll see that God, speaking face to face with Adam, tells him, "Do not eat of this tree. You can have every other tree you want. You can travel the world, eat any fruit you want. Don't eat from this one tree." And he tells that directly to Adam. And obviously, Adam has now talked to his wife because she knows not to eat from that tree. But that doesn't stop the serpent, doesn't stop Satan from trying to get her to do that. And look at how he does this. In verse 1, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of the tree in the garden"? So first way he does it, he's trying to hack away. Like, can you really trust God's word? What's really true? And then in verse 3, Eve replies with basically what she's been taught. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden." And then in verse 4, the serpent comes in again with another attack. You'll not surely die. God's not being honest. God's not doing what's right for you. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's the third way. God is holding you back. There's a greater identity for you outside of God. And so then in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took and she ate and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Meaning he stood right next to her watching this conversation go down and never stepped in. That's why whenever you start to read some places in the New Testament, Adam is the one who's blamed, not Eve. Because Adam was the one who talked to God face to face. Adam was the one who stood there and let the conversation go down and never interjected, because secretly in his heart, Adam wanted to eat the fruit too. So even though Eve is the one who took it, Adam is the one who's responsible. And it's interesting, if you look here at verse 6, how he describes a tree versus chapter 2, verse 9. Because there, it talks about how God made all the trees, and he made all the trees that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so, it's a similar description to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, except for one. And it's this description. It was desired to be made to make one wise. And that's the ultimate temptation for Eve. And so you can see kind of Satan's MO here is he wants us to distrust God. So he kind of hacks away. Is God really going to tell you the truth? Does God really know what's best for you? Is God really wanting to give you the best life you can have now? It's this doubting of God and then this desiring to be like God, to be God, that leads Eve to sin. And biblically, when we talk about sin, we talk about morally fail. God has a command. God has a standard of how we are supposed to live, how we are supposed to be. And when we sin, we fail to hit that bar. We fail to live the way he's called us to. And underneath all of that sin is this doubting of God and this desire to be him. We doubt God's word. We doubt his commands. We doubt the way he sees us. And when we don't trust him, we replace him with ourselves. We trust ourselves. It's like we're living out this spiritual teenage phase with God forever kind of thing. What I mean by that is, like when you're a kid, there's almost this innocent trust that you have on nearly every adult in your life, right? They know what life's all about. Like, I see it in my kids. They can ask me anything, and if I tell them an answer, no matter how crazy it is, they'll believe it. All right. And then they'll convince all their other friends that that's it, and they'll even fight them for it. I've seen my son get in arguments over stuff that were not true. I'm like, I don't know who told you that. That's not true. He's arguing with me. It's like, son, that's not true. That's not. I can even show you. I can Google the answer for you. But as you get older, as you learn more, as you kind of see adults kind of be wrong more often, you start to think you know it all. I was that kid. I've spent a lot of my adult life apologizing to my dad for being a know-it-all during teenage years. I'm like, now that I'm living it, you're right. Like, there's this spiritual cockiness to us, this spiritual idea that I know what's best for me, and we take that with the Lord. It convinces us we're smart enough to figure it out, and we know better than God, or that God would want us to be happy on our terms, and so we just don't trust him. We don't believe him. We don't obey him. And we take over. We're almost like always spiritually rolling our eyes at God. Like, are you serious? We've seen this happen culturally. When it comes to sexuality, when it comes to our identity, that stuff in the Bible is just archaic. It's not cultural. It's not fitting into the times now. It's this rolling of the eyes to God. And the issue with this is that we're the creation. He's the creator. Meaning, we are limited in our knowledge, in our power, in our ability to understand why we're even here. Like, isn't that a question that so many of us have, that even people who aren't religious kind of wrestle with this? Like, why am I here? We're limited, and God is not limited in those ways. He knows all things. He is all-powerful. He is completely wise. But then secondly, as the creator, he created us with a design in mind. We, as his creation, are designed to find joy and purpose and satisfaction only when we are living by his design, trusting and obeying him, believing what he says about us. Sin is this failure to live by that design. And because of that, sin creates this brokenness in us, and it creates this brokenness in our relationships, and it creates this brokenness in our world. And that's the second thing that I want us to see this morning. The first thing is that brokenness is caused by our sin. The second thing is that brokenness changes our relationships. So the first relationship that we see that's changed is actually, I'm going to go to verses 9 and 10. It's our relationship with God. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he, Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." They hide from God out of fear. Before this, they talked to God face to face. Their relationship with God was one of complete dependence. God always met their need above and beyond that. I mean, we close out chapter 2 with Adam taking a nap, waking up, and God giving him his wife, this beautiful naked woman in front of him. Like, Adam has no reason to be afraid of God. God has been nothing but good to Adam and Eve. But yeah, he knows he did something wrong, and now he's afraid. He's insecure. He doesn't know what God's going to do. Like, we see this in ourselves. There comes a point where we want the authority and power that only God has. You want to determine good and right based on what makes sense to you, on how you feel, on what brings you joy, on what makes life easiest for you. And even religiously, like, we can make our obedience to God as a source that just fuels our ego. We become self-righteous, we become proud, and then we start to judge others based on how they compare to our obedience. Like, we're sitting in the place of God, we are replacing his authority. But what happens when someone like that, who has all this authority and power, realizes that they're wrong? What happens when someone who is so self-righteous fails to live up to their own expectations? When you're caught in a lie, or when people see the effects of your addiction, or when your wife finds out about the porn, or when you can't hide your temper or the self-harm anymore, what happens when that self-righteous mask just gets ripped off of you and people realize you're not in control, you're not perfect? Well, you do what Adam did. Become afraid. And you start to hide. And then you become defensive. Do you notice how he responds to God when God asks him, like, "Who told you were naked?" Like, it's just, like, on one hand, I don't know how he thought of it in the moment, but he did two things. He said, first, "The woman who you gave to be with me, God, it's your fault." So he blames God. If you hadn't gave me the woman I was singing about, Like if you go to chapter into chapter 2, it's a poem, but it's really a song, which makes sense to me, honestly. If you hadn't given me her, then we wouldn't be in this mess. But then secondly, it's her fault because she gave it to me, even though I was standing right there and I let it go down. Defensiveness. And the same with Eve. Eve defends herself, points to the serpent. Neither one of them confessed, Lord, we just really like the idea of being our own God. The fear of God makes them turn, not only be defensive, but they turn on each other. And all of these attempts are really like, they're just becoming more broken. And that leads me to the second way that brokenness changes our relationships, is it changes our relationships with one another. Like first of all, in verse 7, their eyes are open. So on one hand, the serpent was right. Your eyes will be open. You'll know good and evil. Their eyes were open, but all they knew was that they were naked now. And that brought a lot of shame. And even though that word's not here, we know it when we see it, because even though they're the only two people alive and they've only ever lived with nakedness and openness and no shame between them, now that they can see it, now that they can know it, now they can feel it, they start to make clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. Because even though you're the only other person alive, I don't want you seeing me. They start to hide from one another. I mean, we see this in ourselves as well, don't we? We want praise. We want love. We want to be the center of people's affections, just like God is. And so that it changes the way we interact with people. We only love others based on how they love us. Or maybe we only love others so they'll love us back. Or we only love others based on how easy or difficult they make our lives. We only reveal so much of ourselves in order to keep people at an arm's distance, because we can't help people, we can't have people finding out about our mess, because once they do, what happens? We do exactly what Adam and Eve do. We become ashamed. And we try to cover it up, and we try to fix it. We start sowing these fig leaves. Like both fear and shame are products of brokenness that lead to more brokenness. Like we become determined to make our lives better. So we avoid confrontation, or we get defensive. We change the way we act around certain people so they think of us in a certain way. We either become arrogant and proud, always telling people how good we are. We might push people out of our lives because they just bring the worst out of us. We only hang out with those who are struggle with us like we do in a similar way, or who won't ask too many questions. We do anything we can to make us feel less broken and more in control. We go through all of these false gods. But as we see in Adam and Eve and in our own lives, all these ever do is make us more broken. They make us more shame-filled, more fearful. And as we see even with them, with Adam and Eve, this the sin of trying to replace God's authority and that brokenness enters in even to their marriage. Down in verse 16, the very last part of that, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So now this relationship that's at the center of human civilization and life, this relationship that God created to be two people working together to create and sustain human life and to flourish, becomes a place where both people are just trying to one-up one another and get the upper hand. Even marriage is ruined because of this. And it makes sense. If you're trying to be God, then even your spouse has to bow down to you at some point, right? This isn't how God made us to live. We can't find joy and love and control from being God like this. It'll only bring more and more brokenness. And then that brokenness, God says, actually leads us into a world of death. And that's the third thing we see. That brokenness brings death into this world. And we see that in verse 16. When God tells Eve, I will surely multiply in your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then in verse 17 to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. What God's saying is the ways that I've given you to create and sustain life now are now being done in a world of death, and they'll bring pain. I know a lot of times we can read this passage and we can really focus in on, okay, God, you're making childbirth painful? And he absolutely is. Because that is the way that the woman creates life. And he's not taking away her ability to create life, but he's saying, you're doing that now in a world of death. And there's pain that comes with that. And for the man, every day, you're to guard and to keep and to protect and cultivate life for your family, providing for them. But every day, that's going to be painful and hard and difficult. There are two different types of pain, but both of them are responses to now living in a world of death. And so the ways that we create and cultivate life will take it out of us. And then ultimately, God says, you'll return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You're dust. That's who you really are. You're not God. You're dust. And you're going to return to your dust. This is the world we live in. Like when we don't live by God's design, we will live in brokenness. We'll live in this world. And we did this. We caused this mess. Like, even though we are nothing like God in his limitless ability, we still try to sit on his throne every day. Even those of us who are followers of Christ, that is a daily battle to not just want to wrestle control away from the Lord, to be the center of attention and focus for everyone in your life. Now, how do you think God should respond to people like this? It's interesting because I remember as a teenager reading this, and even as an adult, I've heard this question, like, why didn't God just start over? Why didn't God just come down, wipe Adam and Eve out, get rid of them? It's like, we're redux, we're starting part two. And here's something I realized. That question actually reveals a lot more about you and me than it does about God. Because it tells us, if someone did not obey my authority, if someone didn't bow down to me like I told them to, I'd wipe them out and I'd start over. It just reveals our heart. We're wanting God to do what we would do because we're cruel, we're sinful, and we're nothing like God. Look at what God does instead. After they sinned, this all-knowing God who knows what just went down, who knows where they're hiding, he's the best hide-and-seek player, by the way. He comes to them. And he doesn't come with them to them with words of condemnation. He doesn't come with them accusation. He comes to them with gracious questions. Where are you? He's trying to pull them out. He's trying to let them know this is safe. He's being gracious and kind in this moment. And even after the truth comes out, kind of, because they don't really confess everything, God gives them a promise of hope in verse 15. When he's talking to Satan, at the very end of verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Most biblical scholars say that this is the very first promise of a Savior. The language here is single. He, one person, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his, one person's, heel. There's coming a person who you're going to hurt him, but he will kill you. This promise of hope right after the fall. And then in verse 21, God continues to show his grace when it says, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He took off their fig leaves and he gave them animal skins to wear. Meaning God killed an animal in order to cover their sins. All of these are really just pointers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God the Son in the flesh, is the fulfillment of this promise in verse 15. Like God in the garden, Jesus took on flesh and came to us in our brokenness, in our darkness. John, in his gospel, says the light came into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. And he lived a completely unbroken life among very broken people. He completely trusted the Lord. He was sinless in every way, and then he was crucified for our sins in our place. The serpent wounded him through the crucifixion, but 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, and he crushed the serpent's head. His sacrificial death now covers our sin and our shame, and his resurrection gives us a new life where this brokenness begins to be restored and healed through the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And so for everyone who repents or turns to Jesus away from their sinfulness, away from themselves and back to God, and believes, that means they trust in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, you are saved from your sin. And God's Spirit takes residence in you and he begins to restore you, and you begin to recover the design of God for you. A life where you love God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength. And a life where you love people as you love yourself. A life where you're not the center of it all. God is. Now, how in the world did Jesus' death and resurrection do that? Paul helps us out with a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here's what he says in verse 21 about Jesus. He says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. Not just wear our sin, but to become our sin. To be sin who knew no sin. Jesus never knew sin. So that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. It's this great exchange. Jesus became our sin and our brokenness. And we, through his death and resurrection, became his righteousness. God looks at us as if we've always lived by his design. Like, what does it mean, though, that Jesus became our sin? I want to read this passage from a Bible study called Discovery by a man named Will Wyatt. You may not have heard of it. It's when I was part of a Young Life discipleship group, I went through this study. But he says it a lot better than I could. And here's what he says about Jesus becoming our sin. He says, Jesus is love, but on the cross he experienced hatred. He was despised and rejected. Jesus is the light of the world, yet on the cross he experienced total darkness, a lack of understanding and everything associated with sin and evil. Jesus is peace, even the Prince of Peace, but on the cross the exact opposite of peace consumed him. Total frustration, anxiety, fear, hopelessness, desperation. Jesus Christ is truth, but on the cross everything became inconsistent, confusing, and illogical. Nothing made sense. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Yet on the cross, he experienced emotional and spiritual hunger, longing, craving, yearning, complete dissatisfaction. Jesus said, I am the way. But on the cross, he felt lost with no direction. He was uncertain, perplexed, bewildered, empty, and confused. Christ is our security, yet on the cross he was consumed with fear and insecurity and overwhelming loneliness. We all have felt lonely at times, but Jesus was lonely to a degree we can't imagine. He had experienced the completeness of a perfect relationship within the Trinity, but now was totally forsaken and alone. Jesus is just. But on the cross, he endured unfairness, corruption, dishonesty, and all the emotions that go along with receiving unjust treatment. On the cross, Jesus endured incredible pain. Crucifixion was a brutal means of execution, deliberately slow and painful, every joint pulled out of its socket from the weight of the body. Jesus' physical pain and death fulfilled prophecy and were part of God's plan to bring us salvation. But more than that, what Jesus experienced spiritually was even more painful. While taking our place on the cross, Jesus, because of his separation from his Father, cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only time Jesus ever called his Father God, because at this point, God was not in the role of Father, but of righteous Judge. And as judge, he placed in Jesus the sins of every one of us. Every sin and act of rebellion we've ever committed or ever will commit. Because Jesus on the cross called his Father God, we now can call God our Father. There is a level of brokenness and pain and death that Jesus experienced that none of us in this room could ever fathom. He took our punishment. He took the wrath and the anger of God. God comes to us with grace and with mercy because Jesus, through his death, has absorbed his wrath and his anger for our sin and our brokenness. God, in his mercy and love and grace and wisdom and goodness, steps down like he does with Adam and Eve into your brokenness, and he uses that to save you. It's in your brokenness that God shows you you need a Savior. You can't fix yourself. You're just going to continue to spiral down. It's in our brokenness that God shows us this is where you need to grow. This is where you're still immature. You're not perfect yet. And it's in our brokenness that God shows us and gives us a longing for something greater. He reminds us, you're not made for this world. You're made for another world. And it's through the gospel that God uses our brokenness to bring us back to himself. But listen, God doesn't bring us back to Eden. He brings us back to a better Eden. He brings us to a place where sin is no longer a threat, where sin's presence is no longer possible. And he brings us back not as his created servants to bear his image. He brings us back as that plus his children. God uses our brokenness to actually give us a better hope. This is our God. And we live in a broken world. But you're not made to be broken. And so this morning, what are the wells you're running to? What are the ways you're defending yourself? What is the shame and the guilt that you're feeling? What is the fear that you're experiencing? Let's turn to the Lord. Let's pray.